Let's return to our seats and break into God's Word this morning. We are in Acts chapter 25, so turn that way in your Bible, and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word, and Lord, we thank you for the example that we see in there. Sometimes what we should be, sometimes, Lord, what we need to avoid. But God, as we look at the life of Paul some more today and the steadfastness that he has for you and for your Word, we just pray that you would instill in us the same heartfelt rebellion against evil, God, that Paul has. We pray that you'd give us the same heart for the broken that he had as well, that we might minister and love people the way that we see from your Scripture. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. God is good. Now, if you say that God is good all the time, but when things are difficult, you don't act like it's true, you misrepresent God. We sang about it this morning, didn't we? Actually, we're going to do several things that we sang about this morning. So look and remember what we sang about as we go through the message here. But God is good. Is God good even in your trials and in your hardships? Is that what your life exudes? Is that when hardship comes, when difficulties are upon me, that God is good in those things? Have you found him to be good even in those situations? When we talk about our life exuding that kind of mentality, of that kind of feeling, I think about Paul. What about Paul? Does he believe that God is good all the time, even where he is? He's been in prison for 2 years at the whim of Felix, who knew perfectly well that Paul was not guilty of anything. He just decided to leave him in prison anyway. Well, one of the things with it, Paul, with all of his different friends and things, expected a bribe from him. And wouldn't that make sense? You've got all these friends of Paul. They're constantly coming and visiting him. He's holding him ransom to get this bribe from him. Maybe he thinks that Paul's kind of a wimp, that he'll do anything to get out of there. He's some kind of princess that needs to be taken care of, which would make this a princess bribe. Stretching it? I don't know. Anyway. But Paul, in these situations where he's having to endure things that the world throws at him, is God still with him? Is God still good? And does Paul live a life that says and speaks and shouts to the rest of the world, God is good even where I'm at, even in my hardship, even in my circumstances, God is good in this place? When Felix leaves office, he leaves Paul there in prison just to make the Jews happy there. A total political jerk move on his part, but he's doing it just in order to be making the bigger group of people happy with it. But why doesn't God deliver Paul? The answer is because God is good. And in God's good pleasure, he's going to bring about his perfect plan. And as we look at chapter 25, we see that God continues to use Paul. And he uses him in order to preach the gospel to more and more government officials. Specifically now in chapter 25, we're going to see Felix, the governor. I'm sorry, Festus, the governor. Felix was the old governor. Festus, the governor, and also King Agrippa and his wife, Bernice. Beyond that, we know that Paul was very effective in ministry from this prison in Caesarea because he was like a general deploying his different disciples off to do all this different ministry. So it was very effective with that. He also being in Caesarea and having the freedom to have his friends come and visit and take care of him and do the different things, he had that much freedom. Doing that, he was quite an encouragement to the church there in Caesarea, and he was able to build it up even though he wasn't there physically with them. Now, when we look at that and we see that, we know that Philip the Evangelist was from Caesarea. We saw that a few chapters ago, right? So maybe he came and talked to Paul. Maybe he was a part of that, hey, you know, you killed my good friend Stephen back in the day. Let's work that out. But one of the things that I have always asked myself is, at this point especially, did Paul ever see Barnabas again? The last time we see Paul and Barnabas together, they're fighting about John Mark. And they're saying, Paul's saying, I don't want this guy to go with us. He abandoned us last time. I don't want anything to do with him. Keep him away from me. And Barnabas said, he has to go. God is going to use this man. And so they ended up going their opposite ways. I wonder if they ever got together again. I wonder if they ever came together and just cried over, you know, how stupid we were about silly things. We know that Paul got together with John Mark again, and that John Mark was incredibly helpful to him. We see that in 2 Timothy. But here just makes me wonder if he ever had the opportunity to make right with Barnabas, how short time is, and even encourage us, if we've got relationships broken like that, you know, maybe we ought to take advantage of the time we have and fix those things up. Well, Paul was God's gift to these people, and though it came at the cost of his freedom and his comfort, Paul knew that it was his calling. He claimed that he was being poured out by God as a drink offering before God. The question for us is, do we understand that it's our calling as well? We act like we're God's gift to the world because we strut around doing stuff and requiring, demanding other people to do stuff for us. But to truly be God's gift, we need to remember that he so loved the world that he gave his son so that the world might be saved. And you're never going to be the sacrifice that forgives sin, but you are the people that God uses in order to bring about the understanding of the gospel to those who need to choose salvation. The cost for us is freedom, comfort, and for some of us, a whole lot more than that. But it is the call of the Christian believer. Your chance to have an Acts church like so many people ask for is to live for others, to serve others, and to live for the gospel and share the gospel as well. That's where the Holy Spirit is leading all Christians. We see, and primarily in the book of Acts, what the church should be, what we should look like. And oftentimes we are here and we remind ourselves that we need to compare ourselves with this early church and conform our body to look like and to have the same heart that the early church had. But I fear sometimes that we understand that and we believe it to a point, but then when we leave this place, we can just shrink back into the comfort zone that we were in before. We need to understand and let it transform our minds and our hearts so that we are all about reaching out to the lost, mending the broken, as we say. The series title is The Spirit-Driven Church. But if we're not doing the work that the early church did, it's not the Spirit of God that drives us, but something else. We've been examining and seeing, and I think that we agree that the whole concept of the church, the purpose for our church is the mending of the broken. And whether these broken people are inside the church already, or if we need to go out and get them, we need to do just that. We need to find and to reach out and bring these broken people to a place of mending at the feet of Jesus. If we have to tear out some walls in order to make room for them, well, that's what we need to do. So, does our life exude God being good in every situation? Well, let's pick it up here. We see that, again, Felix has left Paul in prison. And in chapter 24, we saw that Felix would bring Paul out for some entertainment. He would get him and talk to him. Just, hey, come out of your cell. Let's chat a little bit about the things of God. And in chapter 24, verse 25, it says, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. So Paul had some kind of a strong sermon here. But understand that the true gospel brings about fear, because it brings about the understanding for the holiness of God. We sang about that today also, talking about entering into the presence of God and having the righteous, right kind of fear that we should have, the sense of awe before God. But the fear of God comes when we see and truly understand his holiness, What about with Israel? Remember, they came out of Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai and God's presence is up on the mountain. And there's cloud and there's lightning and there's thunder and the whole earth is shaking, the mountain is shaking in there. And the Israelites are terrified of the holiness of God. What about Isaiah? Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. He sees the glory of God, the holiness of God, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He knew his own sinfulness, and in the presence of a holy God, our sin is even more obvious. Same with Adam and Eve, wasn't it? After they had sinned, God starts walking towards them in the cool of the evening, and so they go and they hide themselves from him and from his holiness. Peter, do you remember after that miraculous catch of fish? Put out over here and then cast your net over here. Oh man, we've been fishing all night, Jesus. Oh, never mind, we'll just do it. And after the miraculous catch of fish, what did Peter do? He dropped down before Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." The holiness of Jesus made that obvious. If you need more, look at the book of Revelation as John goes and he sees these things about God and the holiness of God, and he's just bowing before him. So the holiness of God is important to the gospel. It is a major part of the gospel. If we represent God properly giving the gospel message, he will be known as holy and just. And people will understand that there is a great need for us to concern ourselves about our souls. Many of you guys have gone through the Way of the Master training. Some of you, not even from ours, but I've heard that you guys know it from other places. And if you've done that and you've seen the videos, you've noticed as they've gone through the witnessing part of it, and the people understand that they are no longer considering themselves to be good people, but that they're sinners, that they're lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterers in heart. When they come to that understanding that they are not holy before this holy God, you can see the countenance on their face, and it happens in real life. I've seen it in real life when I've been using it, that they come to that part where they're afraid because they understand that if God were to judge them, and God will judge them, that he's not going to judge them to be innocent like they thought, but guilty and be sent away from him. And so when they understand that and we get to that place, we understand that from Romans, it is your kindness that leads to repentance, O Lord. And we can ask the question, does it concern you that if you were to be judged, you would be judged guilty? We don't use that judgment as a weapon, but we use it as an opportunity to speak truth in love to the sinner so that they might understand as the Spirit of God convicts them. Now, most of the doctrine in the book of Acts is simply the gospel. Of all the different sermons that are in it, all the different messages that we have read over the past months, we see all but one of them is speaking to people who are yet to believe. It's an understanding of who God is and why they need salvation, how Jesus died, was crucified, but he rose from the dead. And they come to the understanding that because of it, they have a responsibility to that action. What is their action going to be? Are they going to receive that gospel or are they going to reject it? Some gladly received it, thousands of them. But others, like the Pharisees and the Jewish people that we've been dealing with here, man, it infuriates them. They are seething in anger about Paul. Even 2 years later, we're going to see in chapter 25 that they are still angry at Paul. And others responded with fear, like with Felix here. Felix heard and he understood completely that his guilt would mean that God, the righteous judge, would declare him to be guilty and cast him away. Did Felix ever receive salvation? He knew the truth. Did he ever receive salvation? The answer is, not so far as we know. Did Paul soften the message of the gospel to make it something compatible with what Felix would receive? God forbid. Did Paul try to make it as close to the world as he possibly could, as close to what Felix was already living as he could possibly make it? That would misrepresent God. He would no longer be the holy and just God. And it's why I have great concern for so many churches out there that want to add people to their church roster through manipulation rather than adding people to the kingdom of God through transformation. We need to understand it's not about the number of people in the building. It's the people in the kingdom. We need to make sure that we're preaching the gospel message to people so that they are saved and on their way to heaven. If we're a spirit-driven church, as this early church was, we need to represent God truly in the good times and the bad so the world may know and so that the gospel message may be clear, perfect, able to bring salvation. Now, recently I've been part of a conversation with some people about local businesses, why it is that they succeed or fail. Ideas such as supplying a demand, meeting some kind of need in the community, and also the idea that some businesses believe that you owe them your business. Have you ever been to a place where it just feels like they think you owe us your business? Well, if we look at it as the church, what do we as a church do with that as well? Are we thinking that people owe us? Or do we need to reach out to people and share the truth with people also? Serving people, other than assuming that they owe us some kind of a commitment, is huge. But on the supplying a demand for people, a need, we need to see if the church is successful by recognizing that there is only one customer. One customer, which is God. There are churches that are packed with a lot of people who are still lost. Is that a successful church? They have a lot of people? Or is it only successful if the church is doing things that are biblical as well? See pastors all the time and they go around asking how big other pastors' churches are, and it's kind of like dogs coming together and sniffing each other. But when we look and we see what the purpose of the church is, and we have just the one customer, we need to ask ourselves, are we doing what God has asked us to do? Are we doing what we are called to do? Are we doing what the church is supposed to be? The services that are doled out to this customer are to glorify Him, to represent Him properly to the rest of the world, and doing that through loving all of mankind, living holy lives to the best of our abilities. We're not perfect, but living holy lives and sharing the gospel of redemption through Christ alone. You know, the prophet Jeremiah had zero converts in all of his ministry. He wrote two books in the Bible, Jeremiah and Lamentations. He had no converts. Was he pleasing to the Lord? Yes, because he did exactly what God said. And other people may have said, hey, you're not successful, you're not doing any good. But he did what he was called to do. He shared the gospel and told the people what they needed to do in order to repent. Are we thinking that we're successful if we have more lost people in our church than other people have in their church? It doesn't make any sense anyway. So I think this is Paul's mentality as he endures and even thrives in the harsh conditions that he's dealing with here in the book of Acts. And I believe that it must be our mentality as well if we're going to make a difference in the world. Let's take a look at chapter 25 and we'll see how it works out for him. Starting in verse 1, Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he may have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. So we have Porcius Festus. He's taken over for Antonius Felix as procurator of Judea. And he knows that he needs to address a major area of concern in his district. From his predecessors, from Felix, and also before that, Pontius Pilate, he knew that the Jewish people were going to make or to break him as far as his authority goes with that. Pilate suffered at the hands of the Jews simply because he had ceremonial shields that had graven images on them surrounding the portico there, and its praetorium there in Jerusalem. And the Jews got so irate that they would have graven images that it made it all the way to Caesar, and he got reprimanded for it. So the Jews are notorious for being a pain and a thorn in these people's flesh. So he goes right away in order to take care of it immediately. Festus goes to Jerusalem to make nice with the leaders there. He finds out there's some troublemaker named Paul, and he needs to be punished. Fine, easy peasy. Come to Caesarea, lay down your charges. We'll take care of that. Do you remember that at the time that it originally came up, there was one charge against Paul? The one charge was that he brought some Gentile into the temple. That was the charge. That's why they were stoning him when Lysias came around. Well, then all of a sudden, when they're before Felix, he was a pest. He stirs up dissension. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he brought a Gentile into the temple. So he just keep on adding things to it. It's like the 12 days of Christmas, okay? A partridge in a pear tree. We keep on coming to the place where there's actually only one thing against him. It says they bring up many and serious charges, which is a good thing because the charges that they brought up so far are a joke. He's a pest. Mommy, Billy's looking at me. Paul looked at us. Kill him. Okay. So notice again that they have all these charges, but they couldn't prove any of them. But it's something that's done today in courts all around America as well. You take all these charges and just heap all the charges you can possibly have upon them so that the amount of charges just automatically makes you think, well, he must be guilty because there's so many charges, regardless of whether there's any evidence or not. So how much does Festus care if Paul is innocent or guilty? His approval rating can go through the roof. All he has to do is whack Paul, make him a sacrificial lamb. And Paul sensed it immediately with this. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Are you willing to leave this place of a court of law, the authority for the entire region, and go there to this place, kind of a kangaroo court? So far, Paul's defense has been sharing the gospel with all the different people that he's been sharing a defense with. And he does so with Festus, but it isn't recorded fully for us. We'll see a little bit of it a little bit later. But Paul knows that there's an ambush waiting for him, that they're going to kill him before he ever reaches Jerusalem. Commander Lysias knew about that. That's why he went to Caesarea in the first place. Felix knew about it. That's why he was there. Felix had been told by Lysias about that. But Festus seems to have no idea about it because he doesn't seem to have done any due diligence in preparing for this case. Now, some of this is speculation because Festus is a much better governor, procurator, leader than Felix had ever thought of being. But if you look at the feeling of the text, it seems clear that the Jews didn't want a fair trial, and Paul didn't think he could get a fair trial, and Festus wasn't any help with that. Paul, knowing that Festus is not impartial, and knowing that his trial was over before it began, used the right that he had as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to be tried by Caesar himself. Caesar's got no horse in the race. He doesn't care what the deal is. He's supposed to be impartial and look for the truth in it. Enough political posturing, though. Enough delay. Jesus told Paul that he was going to go and stand before Caesar at some point. So let's cut to the chase and let's just get there. Let's make it so that we don't continue on with this nonsense, but let's get it taken care of. Now, Paul doesn't know who Caesar Nero is or who he's going to become. Christians are barely on his radar at this point, so he's not persecuting him much at this point, but it gets really bad after just a little while. At some point, Christians are going to be hated by him, and one of the reasons for it was that they would not bow down before him. The Roman Empire, you could worship any god you wanted to. You could make up your own god. You could worship your navel. It doesn't make any difference. You can do whatever you want to, but in order to have the unity of the empire, they had to come and they had to worship one god. And so they decided that Caesar was a god, and so everyone must worship him, and they must come along and they must come and bow before his statue. Christians wouldn't do that. They wouldn't bow before his statue, and so it made him irate. Now, Nero was a madman anyway. Nero murdered his mother because she frowned upon his desire for his mistress to divorce her husband so that she could become his wife. So because she frowned on that, he murdered his mother. To Christians later on, he's known for dipping entire families in pitch, in wax, kind of pitchy stuff, taking them, putting them in his garden, lighting them on fire, and using them as torches, burning them. He also is well known for taking Christians to run his chariot as he went through Rome, whipping them while he's up there riding naked all through Rome. He's a perverted man in many different ways. And of course, there's the fire that he set to destroy a portion of Rome. He wanted to build himself what was called his golden house, and there's a perfect place for it right here, but there were already buildings standing, so he set a fire to it so that it would destroy all that so he could build his house later on, and then he blamed the Christians for it. And the Christians, the people didn't really believe the Christians had done it, but they went along with it, and so many of the Christians were thrown into the lions at the Colosseum. Well, with all this, he did say that he wanted to go to Caesar. And so Festus comes and he asks his council, is this something that can really be done? Can he do that? Festus probably didn't really want him to go there because for someone to appeal to Caesar means you are a lousy judge. And so I'm going to go tell Caesar that you're a lousy judge and that's why I'm standing before him. And so he didn't really want to, but he said, well, I guess I have to do that. But Paul said, I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. So it's not as if Festus is innocent in the case. And so to Caesar he shall go. But it doesn't happen overnight. So what happens in the process? Verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought up before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So Festus has to write an indictment against Paul for Nero because he really would have no idea what's going on here. When Agrippa and Bernice come to call, it's a good opportunity for him to find out some more information against Paul because Agrippa was an expert on Jewish culture. So let's look at the characters that we have here. We have Herod, or another Herod. We've had four Herods. And we don't have Herod the first, Herod the second, Herod the third, Herod the fourth. We have Herod the great, Herod the Antipas. Then we have Herod the first. So it gets confusing, I understand. But anyway, Herod the great was the Herod at Jesus' birth. Remember the one that went and destroyed the babies there in Bethlehem. Herod the great was married 10 times. One of his wives was to die for, so he killed her. And her mom, just because. And he murdered three of his sons. There was a saying that it is safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons, because he murdered so many of them. And the second Herod was Herod Antipas. He's grandpa. He had John the Baptist beheaded because John was preaching that he shouldn't have taken his brother's wife. Jesus also stood before him at the so-called trial that Jesus had. Herod the first is Herod the first Agrippa, or like I like to call him, Get Agrippa, because he was a madman in his own. But Herod the first Agrippa is dad, and he had the apostle James killed with a sword way back earlier in Acts, and he tried to kill Peter too. Herod the second Agrippa is also called Agrippa. So we've got two Agrippas, that's why he's one and two. And with him, he's the last in the heritage. So it's quite a family heritage with all these Herods here. They're really a bunch of bloodsuckers, kind of like ticks, which I guess makes them Herod ticks. But nonetheless, so Herod second here is coming to town in order to pay respects to the new governor, the new procurator here. And so that would be the normal thing to do. And he brings along Bernice with him. Who is Bernice? Bernice is the daughter of Herod the First. Right? Because Herod the Second is a son of Herod Agrippa the First. And so Bernice is his sister. And his wife. She, before marrying him, had been married to her uncle. And later on, she's going to be a mistress to Titus, the guy who's going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and with his father at the same time. Anyway, I give you some of the gory details of this, at least, I mean, a tiny bit of it. These people are just nasty people. But I want you to understand what lengths God goes to in order to share the gospel with people. Even with these people in as much perversion as they're in, God still speaks to them, still gives them the truth, still gives them the opportunity to come to faith in Christ and be forgiven of their sin. When we look at ourselves, there are people around that say, I can't be forgiven. Look at what I've done. Man, you've done nothing compared to some people that God offers salvation to. Anyway, but some people do accept the gospel message even when they are such vile sinners. As Festus begins to explain this to Herod, Take note in verse 15, though, it says that they wanted a sense of condemnation against him. They are asking for a death sentence against Paul because he's a pest. He looked at them. That explains a little more about why Paul had no confidence in Festus since he was leaning towards helping out the Jews. We find out here a little bit more about the hearing Festus had with the Jews and with Paul. We also see that Festus can embellish the truth just like Felix did. He comes along and he makes himself out to be a hero when he's telling the story, and it's just must be a necessity of the job. I don't know. Festus was totally surprised that the Jews were asking for death because it wasn't something serious like insurrection or murder or anything, not something heinous, but just talking about a resurrection, about some dead man named Jesus whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus doesn't even know who Jesus is, hasn't heard about him at this point. And then when he asks Paul about it, what does he find out from Paul that Jesus is? Jesus Christ and him crucified. The same thing that Paul told the Corinthians, all I want to know among you is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel message that he gives to Festus here. Paul is preaching for his life. He's on trial here. He can be put to death. And what does he do? He preaches Jesus Christ and the gospel message because he doesn't care if he dies. He doesn't mind being a martyr. It isn't that that bothers him. It's like, if I'm going to die for Christ, let it be specifically for Christ, that everyone knows the gospel message of it. I don't want to die in some ambush because people were too lazy to come about and do court the way that it's supposed to be. He thought that might be a waste of time. Well, let's pick it back up in verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So you can just picture the great pomp and circumstance with these people coming in with their flowing robes and all their important stuff and all their great pretense with this. Maybe you saw the royal wedding last weekend and you see a little bit of that kind of stuff demonstration going on. And as you see all this, the hierarchy of authority here, we look and they see them filling this auditorium. And of course, the higher up you are, the more important seat you get and all. Anyway, and then to make his authority known, Festus commands that Paul be brought in. Now, is Paul wearing the same kind of ornamental, awesome clothing? Now we know that he's in chains from the testimony that he's about to give. And he's down at the ground level there, everyone looking down at him, condemning him also already just by looking down at him at ground level. Now, Paul, as we've mentioned before, was not of great physical stature, and no doubt that accentuated him in this setting where he's just being looked down upon. And maybe that's how you feel when you witness to people. When you've witnessed to people, do you feel like sometimes you just look down upon with that you're insignificant and that you've got no right to speak to them? But Paul does speak to these people next week because don't have time today, but Paul doesn't see these men and women dressed with royal garment as being worthy of honor. He sees them as being sinners, worthy of death, and in need of a Savior. And he has a chance to share the gospel. God is good. In this situation where you go, wow, how can God be good and allow Paul to do all this stuff, have all these hardships? Well, God is good because he's making himself known to the rest of the world. And sometimes our hardship just simply makes it so people can see God's goodness in us also. Perhaps when Paul stood before Festus at his judgment seat, his bema seat as it's called, he thought about how Christ will sit at his bema seat and judge as well. How important is it that these people who are listening to him at this point, how important is it that they're going to listen and follow up and believe in Christ? Well, Festus is going to be dead within 2 years of this incident right here. He's got a short time. We don't know how much time we have, but his time was short for him. And God gives us the same urgency. Make sure that you understand what I'm doing for you. Make sure that you think that my call on your life is worthy of your entire life. It isn't worthy of your hour or two on Sunday morning. It's worthy of your entire life. How you live, how you think, what you do, everything that is about you is worthy of God's plan for your life. If we will understand that, and we will understand for ourselves, the church, that it's not about what I can make for myself in this world, but how I can represent God to the people around me, that is truly important. And when we stand before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, he'll look at us and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you've done what I've called you to do. We think we're royalty, we're kings of the kids of the king. There's nothing too good for kids of the king, is there? There was a thing 20, 25 years ago. I'm a king's kid, man. Every light ought to be green for me. I ought to have every front row parking spot. If you're in a wheelchair, maybe that would work for you. But look, when we recognize God's goodness for all of our life, we can trust him with all of our life. And if we trust him with all of our life, then we don't worry about things like, well, we might not be accepted if we share the gospel with people. People might be angry at us with that. We've got kids back from college. Woohoo! What do your friends think? What do your people think about you being a believer? There's a story from way back when I was in college about a kid. He comes back from college and his mom says, did the kids ever give you a hard time about you being a Christian? No, mom, they never found out. Do they know? Have you represented God to the people that you come in contact with? Because if God is good, that's easy for us to do. For these people here, they're going to be lost forever. And yet Paul is sharing the hope of the gospel with them. See, Jesus spoke a lot about hell. A lot. He spoke a lot more about hell than he did about heaven. But he didn't do it waving his finger at the sinner. When he spoke about hell, almost every time, he was talking to his disciples and sharing his heart for the lost, for the broken people, so that our hearts would be broken for the lost and we would share the gospel and we would be God's gift to share, have the compassion for the lost. That's who we need to be. We need to compare ourselves with this early church and ask ourselves, is this who we are? And if it's not, we need to fall on our face before God and call out, God, make me that way. Because it's who I want to be. Now, we canceled the potluck today because of the construction and stuff, but we've been talking about doing something like this anyway, just saying what we need to do, we need to go out in the community. We need to go out into the different restaurants here in town, and we need to share who God is with people, represent God to them. You don't need to go over there and give them the four spiritual laws while they're trying to ring up our burger or something. But can we go and be friendly with people and talk with them and engage them and don't look down at them because they're just, you know, restaurant workers, but can we appreciate them and can we love on them? Can we show the love of God to people? And if there's an opportunity to share Christ with them in any way, even if it's just a word, then you can do that. So when we leave today, I hope that you took that all seriously when I wrote it in the email, and that we go out and we do that and we try to share with the people that we come in contact with. Because if we will practice that, we'll come to the place where we go, you know what? Isn't that hard? It isn't that hard to love on people if we just reach out and try. If you need to have somebody go with you, invite someone, hey, come with me. All right? But go out, let's do that today. Be God's gift to the world. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's a little difficult for us because our personality doesn't like dying to self. We don't want to reach out to others. We're afraid sometimes. But God, you've empowered us with your Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that you would manifest your heart's love for the lost within us, and that you would burden our hearts so that we couldn't do anything but make sure that we love all people. God, be with us, and as we go into the community today, I pray that you'd open up doors and have divine appointments so that we can minister who you are, represent you to the world around us. We give you thanks now, in Jesus' name. Lord, bless you guys. Have an awesome day.